I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw the faith of a man called Gideon. From the time the incarnate Christ appeared unto him to the point where he defeated the Midianites, we saw how his faith grew. He was asked by God to tear down the altar of Baal in his father's house, and he did. He was instructed to reduce his 32,000 strong army to 10,000, and he did. He was commanded to further reduce the number to just 300 men to fight his enemies at the odds of 450-1, and he did. And because he obeyed, God gave him encouragement. Because he followed God's exact instructions, God protected him. Because he heeded the word of God, he was able to soundly defeat his enemies even at such terrible odds. And we saw Gideon's faith grew and grew, and he was inducted to the Faith Hall of Fame in the book of Hebrews. This morning, we see a different side of Gideon. We see a man who had great faith, who started well, but sadly ended badly. Now, what is interesting about God's word is that it records the story of the characters as it is. Now, as the Aussies would say, warts and all. It doesn't present a character washed and clean, all polished and starched, and then put on a pedestal and then say, go ahead and emulate or follow him. Now, even mighty men like King David and faithful servants of the Lord such as Moses were not spared from being exposed of their shortcomings. In fact, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, had done things that were, contrary to God's will. There are always lessons for us to learn from the lives of these men. And this morning, we're going to study why a man like Gideon, who started so well, but ended up in a mess. Now, in Judges chapter 6 and 7, we met a man who started well, exercised great faith and courage, but in chapter 8, we see how he finished badly. We see a man who started in the right path, but ended in the wrong alley. We observe a man who started with humility and ended up in pride. A man who started well by seeking God's glory, but ended badly by seeking his own glory. We witness a man who started by being weak only to be strengthened by the power of God, but ended up as a man who began to believe in himself. But even after his success, Gideon did many things right, but sadly, he failed in the end. And this wrong ending of his life initiated the misleading and the breakdown and the misery and the backsliding of an entire nation, the nation of Israel. Now we are told from the word of God in Judges chapter 8 verse 33, and I read this to you. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim, and made Baal Berith their god. So when Gideon died, the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim. Why was this so? What made them turn away from God and show their allegiance to Baalim? Why, after such great victories against their enemies, were they not worshipping the one true and living God? To answer those questions, let us look at the character of Gideon. We see that Gideon is actually a very mixed character. We see that he is a man of faith, as stated in Hebrews 11. But he is also a man of fear, and we see that in Judges 6. We observe that he is a man who is going to be mightily used in the Lord's work and for the Lord's cause, and yet still needs a great deal of reassurance. We notice that Gideon is a man who needs to be weakened by God so that God himself can make him strong. We also see his slowness to act on God's word, but God, being so gracious, encouraged him in a dream to strengthen his hand. And so, he's a mixture of faith and of fear. Now, he seems like many of us who struggle with faith and fear, and we learn from the message 2 weeks ago that when faith is up, fear is down. And when faith is down, fear goes up. In our Christian walk, we've learned that God is indeed merciful and gracious. You know, he can use vessels that he himself has weakened with which to do great things. We see this when Gideon chased the Midianites out of the field and put them to flight with jars of clay and the trumpet and the lamb inside them. And so, that's really what God is teaching us, that it's not of might or by power, but by the Lord's Spirit. It is His grace that does the work in our lives from the beginning to the end. And then in chapter 7, the Midianites have fled, and so Gideon and his 300 men are in pursuit of them. And just as the Midianites were running away, Gideon sought help from Ephraim to come in and to help. And in verse 24, we see that they did gather together. And in verse 25, we read that they took the two of the princes of Midianites and slew them. But the next chapter begins with Ephraim complaining. And if you look at Judges chapter 8, verse 1, it says that, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. Why didn't you call us earlier?" That was the basis of their complaint. After that, we see Gideon. He kept going on, and his soldiers were weary. They were tired, and so he asked the men of Succoth to give them some food, but they refused because they said that Gideon has not captured the kings of Midian, and therefore they are not safe yet. And so he goes and captured the kings of Midian. But before he did that, Gideon said in verse 7, he said, "Well, you know, if and when I do, I'm going to come back and chastise you with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And that's exactly what happened. The kings of the Midianites were caught, and Gideon slays them. He then goes back to Succoth with an almost ferocious vengeance and teaches them a lesson and shows them who is actually running the show. And then an interesting turn of events occurred. The people then said that they want him to be their king, and Gideon refuses their request. Now his reason is that the Lord is your king, and just when you thought that Gideon's main aim in life was to glorify God, he did something very odd, very unusual. He suggested something quite extraordinary. He asked them to give him their golden earrings, and they did so willingly, and out of that he creates an ephod. Now this creation of an ephod became a trap and a snare to them, as we shall see later. And when we see that Gideon has many wives, he has 70 sons, and was specifically told that he has a mistress whose son's name was mentioned, Abimelech. Now please note that none of the other sons were named, but only that one, and that's very significant. It has great implications, and we'll come to that later this morning. And so finally, Gideon dies in a good old age. And after that, in verse 33, it was recorded that Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim. So there we have the story of Gideon in a nutshell. A great summary. The question is, what do we do with this story? Now, is this story of a good man who tries to do very good things, but the people aren't in full support of him? Or is it the story of a man who started off very well, but who ends very badly? Now, it is interesting that if we read chapter 8 carefully and closely, we will see that success in God's work doesn't automatically mean that we'll end well. If we break down the events of Gideon's life, we see three battles that Gideon fought in his life. Chapter 8 highlights the third great battle that Gideon had to fight. So, what were the first two battles? Well, the first battle was with Baal. If you remember, the great battle with the altar of Baal that was in his household, and so he had to fight with that, and he was given the name Jerubbaal. Let Baal plead against him if Baal exists. So he fought that battle with Baal and won, and therefore passed his first test. And then we see in chapter 7. Chapter 7 tells us about his second battle, and that is with the Midianites. He was raised as the Savior and the Judge because the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites, and God used Gideon and the Israelites to make the Midianites flee and defeated them. And then in chapter 8, he faces his third battle. Who was it with? Was it a formidable foe? Well, his third battle is actually with Israel itself, which proved to be the greatest challenge for Gideon. And although he passed the first two tests, he failed the third test miserably. You see, he is part of Israel himself. And that's the battle that he must fight, not with the enemies outside, but with the enemies inside, the enemies within. And that's a great lesson that we can learn from Gideon's experience. And I think Gideon's story teaches us that sometimes it is far easier to overcome the enemies out there than the enemies in here. It's a lot easier to tear down our family altar to a false god than to face the enemy that is within you. It is simpler, although it may be testing and costly, to go through the sieve of God, so that you are in the best position to fight the Midianites out there with God's help, than to encounter the adversaries inside. But I want to emphasize this morning that it is highly possible to overcome all these enemies so relatively easy than be overcome by the enemies within our own souls. Now, isn't that true? To fight an enemy that you can recognize, although it may be huge, it is relatively easy to overcome. But to fight an enemy that is within, it is often very difficult and wrought with failures. Now, Gideon is not the only one that started well but ended badly. Now, if you remember, King Uzziah, who did so much for God's cause, but at the end committed a sin that led to God's judgment, and he died a leper. And when we see in verse 30 that Gideon had 70 children from his many wives, please, we should not assume that is the mark of God's blessings upon him and his family. So from the life of Gideon, we see, although one may start well in his walk with God, it is possible that it may not end well. That being fervent for the Lord in your early days as a Christian, it doesn't automatically mean that you will not let the things of the world creep into your life. We also see that dire consequences can occur, and the impact on future generations can be devastating. Now, let us now look at the events right after Gideon slew the two Midian kings. Right after their defeating of the Midianites, Gideon gets criticized severely by the Ephraimites. And we see this in Judges chapter 8 verse 1, and I'll read to you again. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. So he was met by the disgruntled men of Ephraim. Now remember this. Gideon is from the tribe of Manasseh. And Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers. They were the sons of Joseph, and they became part of the tribes of Israel by the sovereign choice of God. So they were brothers. Although Gideon made sure that he gave them an opportunity to participate in the battle in order to get part of the credit, yet they were so angry with him and they criticized him so severely. They were saying things like, you know, why didn't you call us when the battle started? Why just call us at the end? We could have been there from the start, and had we been there from the start, we would have made a much better job out of the fight. Why did you not call us at the beginning, Gideon? So they did chide with him sharply, and they were totally disgruntled. Why, you may ask? Why? Well, because they wanted all of the credit, not just part of the credit. They criticized him. And it wasn't a gentle chide, but instead they chided him sharply. They wanted to be in on the decision. They wanted to be in on the choice of the 300. They wanted to be in the process, and they wanted to be included in every decision-making process. The feelings were really hurt, you know, because they were not consulted in the beginning. We don't care that this business is being God's plan. Never mind about the fact that God is the one who gave it to you, and God is the one who confirmed that. We're not concerned about this being the design of God, about how you sought God on your knees. We're not interested about this being a divine strategy, about you just being obedient to God, who told you what to do. Never mind about God's directions. Never mind about God speaking and confirming His word to you, Gideon. Our opinion must be taken into account. What is this big deal of just calling us after the battle is already won? What is this business of just getting us into the end of it? What is the matter of calling us just to come and do a cleanup operation? We demand an answer from you, Gideon. Now, friends, have you ever noticed that often when people are critical, and when they are very nitpicking, and when people have a judgmental spirit, they often disguise the real reason for their complaint? It is not far wrong to say that there is always a personal reason behind people's criticism. Always something personal. And they mask behind some spiritual cover. They might mask it by implying that people are saying, or somebody I heard, or somewhere and something and so on. Be careful of not following the same path as the Ephraimites. One would have thought that having begun being impoverished by the annual attack of the Midianites, and now their enemies were being pursued, you would think that they would be elated, they will be rejoicing, they will be cheering and praising the Lord for His victory and deliverance. But instead, what did they do? They chose to sharply criticize Gideon. Now, it isn't the fact that Gideon had nothing to do. In fact, Gideon had enough on his plate to do, that is, pursuing the Midianites, and here he was having to deal with the unhappy Israelites. It's really sad to see them behaving in that manner. But, you know, it isn't surprising to know that this kind of behavior, it happens over and over and over again in the church, with the pettiness, the immaturity of God's people. Well, how did Gideon deal with the problem of being heavily criticized? Now, he did it in a way that all of us can learn. I want you to keep your fingers on Judges chapter 8, but please turn with me to Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. And while you're doing that, I'll read this to you. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And that's what Gideon did. Gideon understood that. He also understood Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And so Gideon swallowed his pride and praised the Ephraimites. He praised them for their part. He praised them for what they have done. And he said, what you have done is even greater than what Gideon has done. And so, Gideon shows a great deal of diplomacy and tact. And some of us, indeed, could learn from this. He says in chapter 8, verse 2, is not the gleaning of the grapes in Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Now, you just think about that. It's a fantastic answer. It's a brilliant answer. You, he says to the men of Ephraim, did the best work. You took in the gleaning of the harvest. You killed the princes of the Midianites. What you did in the last minute was better than anything that had been done before. But Gideon just proves the point that there is no telling how much good you can do as long as you don't mind who gets the credit. True? If you want to get the credit for yourself, then you will do little good. And in some cases, it will do more harm. But if you don't mind who gets the credit, you can do a lot of good. Please, friends, be aware that the childish spirit, the spirit of envy that swelled up in Ephraim was almost as bad as anything that the Midianites had ever done. Why? Because it came from within, and Gideon had to deal with it. So Gideon's splendid answer quelled their anger, and the problem was diffused. He had delivered them from their enemies, and they were angry with him. But he chose to speak well, and their anger subsided. Something we all can learn as we deal with unreasonable people. In chapter 8, verse 4, we read that Gideon came to Jordan and kept on going, he and his 300 men, and they came to Succoth. And because they were tired and faint, they requested for some food. Now, there is a very beautiful picture in the last phrase of verse 4. See, as they came to Jordan, Gideon and the 300 men that were with him, they were faint, yet pursuing. Now look at the phrase again. Faint, yet pursuing. Friends, isn't that how God's people feel very often on the field? Faint, yet pursuing. There was an enemy to be conquered. There was a battle to be fought. There were kings to be killed. There was work to be done for the Lord. And they were hungry and were tired. And they were needing sustenance. They were needing nourishment. And in spite of their weariness, they were still pursuing. Friends, isn't that how you and I should be as Christians? When we grow faint, when we grow weak, when we grow tired and when we are weary, don't we still want to be pursuing? We should not allow our faintness and tiredness to stop us from pursuing, to stop us from doing God's work, even if we did not receive help from our brethren, as what happened with Gideon, where the men of Succoth will not give them bread to strengthen them in their pursuit. But these are my brothers. I mean, they should be giving me bread. They should be helping me to get strength to pursue. They should relieve us of our weariness. But even if they don't, and we are faint, we're still pursuing after the kings of Midian and want God to have the glory and his enemies to be defeated. Isn't that the whole spirit of the Christian life? Isn't that what God wants us to do? We want everyone to know Christ. We want everyone to be saved and bow before King Jesus. And so even if we are faint, yet we should be pursuing. That's a lesson for us here, especially in dealing with and working with fellow believers. I hope that we don't deal with one another in this way. That when we observe our brother feeling faint, yet pursuing, that we turn aside and not help and not give assistance, and in the same manner, not give him bread. Friends, if we don't attend to our brother's needs, if we don't provide the necessary nourishment, we are effectively adding to his weariness, and basically we're loading up his burdens. We're adding more weight to his already tired body. We don't want to be doing that. I trust that none of us will do that. It is interesting to note that the reason the princes of Succoth gave for not providing bread to Gideon and his men is because the kings have not been captured yet. Now this seems terribly ironic, because what they're saying is this, you know, that Succoth is not safe because you haven't caught the kings. But they could have so easily increased their safety and their security by giving what Gideon and his men needed, nourishment to carry on the pursuit, right? Well, they didn't. And what happened after that made them see Gideon's awful side. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 7, Gideon told them that after the Lord has delivered their enemies, he assured them that he will tear their flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. He then spoke to the men of Penuel, and they answered in the same manner as the men of Succoth. And Gideon responded that when he returned, he will break down their tower. Now, it is at that point that we see another side of Gideon. The brutality of Gideon in smiting them, in tearing down the tower. And I wonder if it's not telling us something about the other side that is emerging at this point. Perhaps Gideon's dark side. So now we see a contrast between the man we encountered in chapter 6 and 7 and the man we meet today in chapter 8. The disparity between the man in Judges 6 and 7 and Judges 8 is very, very great indeed. Right after Gideon slew Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings whom he pursued, we read in verse 22 that the men of Israel wanted to make Gideon their king. Very unusual. They wanted Gideon and his son and his son's son to rule over them because Gideon has delivered them from the hand of Midian. Now, when you first read verse 23 of chapter 8, and I'll read it to you, "And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Gideon's answer to their request, you might say, you know, doesn't that sound very proper, very good, very pious, and just the very right thing to say to them? You know, "I won't be your king, because God would be your king." But friends, when you read closely, you will see that Gideon missed out a very, very important point. Now, the reason they wanted Gideon to be king is because he delivered them. Now, Gideon should have said to them, "I didn't deliver you, God did." In fact, the whole lesson that God had been teaching us was exactly that. You know, Gideon wasn't their deliverer. God was their deliverer. It sounded very, very pious to say that God will be your king, whereas Gideon should have just attributed all the glory to God for their deliverance. It was God who delivered them, not Gideon. It was God who gave them the victory, not Gideon. It was God who overcame their enemies, not Gideon. But it's a very pious statement which Gideon said, that God should be their king. Well, did he really mean it? I don't think so. And I'll explain to you why I think he didn't really mean it. Look at verse 31, Judges 8, verse 31. And it reads, "And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech." Now, notice that out of his 70 sons from his wives, only one was named. And he was from a concubine, not his wife. A concubine from Shechem. And the name of the child was Abimelech, which means, "My father the king." You know, Gideon said, "I don't want to be your king. God will be your king. But hey, everyone, here's my son. And I call my son, my dad's a king." Something very inconsistent, right? Something very contradictory about Gideon's actions. You see, the naming of his son betrayed his pious talk. And after his apparent rejection of the claim to kingship, we see his true colors being displayed. When he asked them for their earrings, he asked the men for their earrings, and they had golden earrings. They were Ishmaelites, of course, and they did. That's what the Word of God says. So they willingly gave their earrings, and we're told that the weight of the gold came up to 1,700 shekels. And that's heavy. And we read in verse 27 of chapter 8, "Gideon went ahead and made an ephod, and that started Israel's path to idolatry." So what is an ephod, and how can that cause the people of Israel to be led to the path of idolatry? An ephod is a garment that is to be worn according to Exodus 28. And God is the one who told them about this. Well, you know, this was a garment that should be only worn by the high priest. The names of the tribes of Israel were written on the garment. And there were two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, by which they discerned the will of God and divine plan of God. And not only that, but this is to be worn only by the high priest of Israel. It was a symbol of where God is and where God rules. And guess what? Gideon wanted to make one for himself. Now, I'm sure if you look at this text and say, you know, how can an ephod be an idol? How can that be? But Gideon wanted to control God's revelation. He wanted to have direct guidance from God, so he can literally control the people that way. Now, if you look at it from Gideon's perspective, you can see how he succumbed to this temptation. He could have said to himself, you know, the high priest, he's in Shiloh, not in my hometown, and he really is not very effective at all, so I can be a better substitute than him. And if I'm going to be the substitute high priest, I'm going to need God's divine wisdom. He got to his head because God guided him, and that means God cannot do it without him. And you know, friends, that's a mistake we all can make if we allow success, especially spiritual success, to cloud our minds. It seems that Gideon had a private agenda all along. He was not to be king. He was not to be a military ruler, but he wanted to be the high priest, and that was his downfall. And the whole nation suffered as a result. God said the high priest comes from the tribe of the Levites, not Manasseh, not Ephraim, not any of the other tribes, but from the Levites. But he wanted to grab for himself that which is not his. Now, coming back to the ephod, did Gideon have the right to make one? Of course not. Definitely not. But Gideon wanted one, so he made one and he put it in his own city. God didn't ask him to do that. Actually, the absence of God from this chapter is really quite unusual. God didn't ask them to do that, but Gideon put it there. And all Israel, we are told, went a-whoring after it. Friends, Gideon's actions caused Israel to fall. And not just stumble, but the Bible says went whoring after it. Now, it is indeed strong language, but that's how God sees it. Israel ought to have been married to God, but instead went to this prostitute, went whoring to this ephod. Instead of worshipping the one true and living God, Israel showed her ingratitude and unfaithfulness by running after this thing that Gideon made, which became a snare and a trap, not just to Israel, but to Gideon himself. Suddenly, this thing that God hadn't asked became a source of sin for Gideon and Israel. One commentator says, having begun like Moses, Gideon ends like Aaron. Having begun like Moses, called with fire and the angel of the Lord speaking to him out and strengthening. Having begun like Moses, he ends like Aaron, who also asked for the earrings of gold and made a calf before which they worshipped and broke the covenant with God. Sad, isn't it? We are not told. We are not told who wore the ephod, but it did become a snare to Gideon himself. I wondered if Gideon had put it on. Having been clothed at the beginning of the Spirit of God, he now stands clothed in the ephod of gold, thinking of himself to be something. But be warned, in 1 Corinthians 10:12, you don't have to turn to that, but I'll read it out for you. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. It's not let him who stands take heed, it's let him who thinks he stands take heed. Because in reality, friends, we are all within a millimeter of falling, and perhaps, having been used by God to such a great extent, we are in the greatest danger of thinking that just because we are a blessing to others once, or maybe even more than once, that we are now out of the danger zone. But hey, in reality, we are never out of the danger zone. The only way to prevent that from happening is that we need to constantly keep coming back to the Lord. We need to keep coming to our great high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that he'll grant us mercy and give us grace to help in our time of need, so that we won't do anything drastic that will make ourselves or the children of our time sin. You know, the Bible tells us that when Gideon died, Israel turned immediately and made Baal their god. And the note that we have at the end of the chapter, that the country was in quietness, verse 28, is the last time that is said in the book of Judges, as far as I can tell. It becomes now a decreasing spiral into sin, into godlessness and lawlessness. And so in conclusion, I like to compare and contrast two persons in the Bible, Abraham and Gideon. Abraham with Gideon. There are three things that I like to compare. Number one, see, after victory, Abraham refused to take any of the spoils, but Gideon did. Number two, after his triumph over his enemies, Abraham refused to accept the gift from the king of Sodom to prevent him from saying, "I have made Abraham rich. Only God will make him rich." And then he gave 10% of his net worth to Melchizedek, which is a symbol in the type of Christ. Gideon did not. And lastly, all that Abraham said in all that he did after his defeat of his enemies is that he wanted God to get all of the glory. But Gideon wanted to keep it for himself. And that is why, friends, he ended badly. How can we apply these truths in our lives? What can we learn from the life of Gideon? We may have great successes in our lives where, you know, our faith was tested and we came out victorious. We may have done great deeds for God and experienced great victories, but let us not rest on our past laurels. Let us not gloat on our past successes. And you know, one way of doing that is to give God the glory. In acknowledging God's hand in your victory, you are consciously shifting the focus to God instead of on yourself. All your successes won't mean much if the next generation goes a-whoring because you started the decline. And for those who have been serving God for years, don't feel that you've done your part and want to retire from God's work. That's the trick of the evil one, because by doing so, you are setting the pattern, you are setting the tone for the next generation that God's work, you know, it's like any other kind of secular work. There are many things that are legitimate, but do remember that Satan uses these legitimate things to draw you from God's work, makes you busy to the extent that you muddle up your priorities. And when the focus of your time, when the focus of your resources are wrong, any legitimate thing can easily turn to an idol, and that idol will have great impact on the next generation. It's sad that some people spend most, if not all, their energy on things that are temporal instead of investing on things of eternal value. By the grace of God, may we all refocus our priorities so that God gets the glory. So what should we do for our next generation? What can we do? We should, of course, pray for them. But more importantly, we should follow up by living exemplary lives for them, to mimic and to imitate. Not doing that will only cause them to be confused and stumbled. So is there any hope at all? Well, Gideon was a man of faith, and as a man of faith, he was under the grace of God. And we need more of that grace. And at last, our great hope is greater than Gideon, that there is a Savior and a Deliverer who gives His people rest entirely and forgives all their iniquity, and He's none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you do not know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I urge you this morning to consider this great gift of salvation that is available to anyone who is willing to repent of his or her sin and by faith receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and you will indeed receive eternal life. Don't you want that? May the Lord keep us humble. May God help us to be watchful. May we always be in a mode of waiting on Himself. Let us be mindful of not only starting well, but also finishing well, and not only for our own sake, but for the sake and the blessing of the next generation. May the Lord grant us His mercy and grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Thou art indeed a gracious, merciful, and loving God. We pray for Thy guidance in our lives as we walk the straight and narrow way. Father, we thank Thee for warning us that it is not only good that we start well in our Christian walk, but that it is far more important that we end well. And although Gideon lived a life of faith, he allowed pride, he allowed self-interest to dictate his life after his victory over the Midianites. O gracious Lord, help us to guard ourselves from falling into this trap of resting on our past laurels. Help us to resist the temptation of not fighting the good fight. Help us, Lord, to always recognize that we need Thee every hour, regardless of the situations we are in, so that we can be constantly reminded of our dependence on Thee. Let us be examples to the young generation on how we exercise our faith and display our dependence on Thee and Thee alone. And Lord, we pray for those amongst us who have not surrendered or committed their lives to Thee, that Thou be merciful and gracious to them. May Thy Holy Spirit speak to their hearts this morning, so that they understand their need for a Savior, Thy begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save them from the burden and slavery of sin, and grant them everlasting life. All these we pray in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.